Psalm 139. Remember, we mentioned last week that the Psalms from 138 onward, the next 10 in line, are Psalms written by David. So he really closes out the book of Psalms as the author. When we think of what type of psalm this is, as you've read through Psalm 139, most of us would probably say that it's a devotional psalm. We would agree with that, wouldn't we? That there are devotional thoughts here that bring us into a study of the character of God, the attributes of God. There is a section of it that takes on the imprecatory character. That would be toward the end of the psalm, verse 19, if I could point that out, because I don't think we'll have time to dwell on it separately. But notice verse 19, "Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God." That would be the imprecatory. And again, for the sake of those who have not been with us, as we've discussed the imprecatory psalms, what is an imprecatory? Some pronounce it imprecatory. Regardless of how you pronounce it, what is an imprecatory psalm? A prayer for God to intervene, to punish, to set aside, to involve himself, to defend his own name, to defend his people. And we've asked the question several times, is it ever appropriate to pray an imprecatory prayer as we find it here in the Old Testament? And I would say that, yes, there are times we pray that prayer. It takes wisdom, it takes discernment and some maturity. I think I mentioned to you some time ago that in our church family there was a wife who had become estranged from her husband. She got involved briefly with another man. And our prayer, as we began to learn of it, our prayer was, "Lord, remove this man from their lives." And we prayed that earnestly so that the husband and wife could come back together. Our prayer was, "Lord, he is interfering. He's not where he ought to be. He is doing damage to a home." And so that would be an illustration, I think, of an imprecatory prayer. And you may think of other illustrations of how you would pray that in your prayer life. Influences that are ungodly on your children or your grandchildren, you can pray an imprecatory prayer against them. And so that would be an instance of an imprecatory prayer. But primarily it's a devotional psalm. And it is one of the longer ones, and so our job is to try to handle a psalm per week. So we're not going to get to all of it, but this is one of those that you really want to spend some time studying and reading and rereading and digest this psalm. This is not one of those sit down in 30 minutes and get everything that's here. For that matter, none of them are, but this especially is the one that takes some thought and a lot of the brain cells that we need to collect to come and read this psalm. So now, we're going to call this a psalm of the knowledge of God. You might shorten that and call it the knowledge of God, or the attributes of God. What is God like? Where would we go in Scripture to give us a list of things that characterize God? What is he like? Let me just say that there is probably more confusion in our culture now over the attributes of God than at any other time. The Puritans knew the holiness of God. The Methodists knew the saving grace of God. The Baptists in years gone by have known the grace of God, the mercy of God, and it reflected in their gospel preaching. Now the pluralism of our country, the every way, every road leads to God teaching, that it really doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere, that heaven is that great place in the sky and all religious people are getting there, so it really doesn't matter how you go as long as you want to go, that really is pervasive in our teaching in Christian circles today. So if we were to ask the question, what is God like? How would we answer that question? We can approach this psalm pretty much with that question in mind, and we'll try to read it and point out some of the attributes of God as we make our way through the psalm. And we'll begin with verse 1. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. So here is our first clue, the word known. You have searched me and known me. I would underline the word known. What attribute would this be connected with as we think about God and what He's like? What? All-knowing. Someone said omniscient. Omni, all. So there's omni, all. Niscient is from the root word for knowledge. There is the truth here that God is all-knowing, or He is omniscient. He is omniscient. Now, these attributes, as we're going to read them in Psalm 139, are not necessarily in the order of importance. They're not necessarily in the order that we find them in the Scripture, but they are collected here. As we make our way through the Psalm, we want to do our very best to gain from the Psalm what the psalmist wanted us to know about God as he knew God. He wants us to know God in the same way. So when we think of omniscience, what does that mean? What does omniscient mean? Let's not take anything for granted. Let's approach this word as if we've never heard it before. What does omniscient mean? All-knowing. He knows what?
Everything.
So if there is any knowledge, God has it. He knows all things. We're going to find later how far that extends. But now, from the beginning of creation until the end of all things, God knows every single thing about everything. Now, if you and I were to draw a giant circle on the whiteboard, and if we were to split that circle into a pie, if your knowledge, if my knowledge of all things was illustrated by a slice of that pie, how large would it be? Yeah. Now, our knowledge is based on certain exposure. We've been to school. We learned certain things. How to put a quantitative term on how much knowledge we have. Einstein was a genius, and yet he was only a genius in the fields that he applied himself to, but he didn't know everything. Here we start this psalm by recognizing that God is omniscient. He knows all things. Nothing is hid from Him. There's more that can be said. Let's move on. Verse 2, you know my sitting down and my rising up. Now let's think about this. If God knows all things, why would He ever be interested in one human being and when that human being sits down and when that human being gets up? He knows all things about all people, about all things at all times, but He is interested in you. Now, this is the point. He knows all things. He's got all of this responsibility on Him. And think about the responsibility of just maintaining the universe for 1 hour. Now, we could name the planets, we could name the stars, we could look at all the goings on throughout the known universe, the unknown universe, and it just blows our minds. If we take a laser and begin right here in Durham, North Carolina, that is, the laser begins here, and a laser has no end. If we point it upward, the laser would continue without end, without ever reaching an obstacle to stop it, how far would that be? Well, that's eternity. It's infinity. It just keeps going. And yet all of that is in the palm of God's hand. So how big is God? Well, our little minds just, you might as well say that you're going to put the Atlantic Ocean in a thimble. Well, here, I've got it. Here it is. I have a sample of the Atlantic, but I do not have the Atlantic in total, do I? And so here, God knows all things, but He's interested in you. And Scripture says that He is interested in your sitting down, which you're doing now. He's interested in that. Why? He's interested in when you rise. He is infinitely interested in you. We'll cover this attribute a little later, because He loves you. How much does He love us? Again, put the Atlantic Ocean in a thimble. So here is the next thought. You understand my thought afar off. So He knows our down sitting. He knows our uprising. He also knows exactly what we're thinking this morning at this very moment. He knows our thoughts. So being omniscient, we might as well never say that we're going to lie to God, because that's not going to happen. You can try. From a human perspective, we can approach the thought of withholding something from God, but how can you possibly do that? He sees, He knows all. And so He knows, think of this, He knows what you and I are thinking right now. That can be comforting. That can be a little troubling. Now, verse 3, you comprehend my path and my lying down. So there are times when the path illustrates where I'm at in life. You understand where I'm at in life. This is not something that you are disinterested in. You understand where I am along the continuum of life. And you understand, I think the emphasis here, you understand when I am so tired that I just want to lie down and call it a day. I'm just worn out. That could be emotional. That could be spiritual. It could be physical. We know He knows all of these things. And you are acquainted with all my ways. How do we get to know someone's ways? We are creatures of habit, aren't we? What do you do the first thing every morning? Get up. That's a start. All right, next thing. What do you do the second thing every morning? You get up, and I can tell you what my thoughts are. My thoughts are put on the coffee. Because the day doesn't really start until Folgers is on, or whatever you drink. And then the day begins to unfold. God is interested. Not only what time you get up, He's interested in what you're facing today. He is also watching over you during the night. There's nothing that came into your life that He was not aware of. So that is His knowledge. It continues, there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. Now, a word on the tongue is pre-spoken. You know what I would like to have said and didn't. There's a difference, isn't there, between saying something and wishing you could have said it. There's also sometimes a difference between what you wish you had said and what you wish that you had not said. And so all of these things are known to God. You have hedged me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Now this begins to introduce another attribute of God. There, we would say verses 1 through 4 are His omniscience, that continues in verse 6, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it. But going back to verse 5 is something of a parenthesis. You have hedged me behind and before. Enclosed is the thought. The word hedged, you might substitute with the word, you enclosed me and laid your hand upon me. This begins the thought of God's providence. God's providence, God's involvement in your life. And we're going to see this open up in a marvelous way as we continue through the psalm. But here, God has enclosed you, or your life. If you can imagine now, if you can go back to your pre-birth days, of course, all unknown to us, God can enclose in a unit of time the day you were born, every detail of your life until this morning, and He also has enclosed in it every day you will live, all that you will experience, and God, knowing all of those things, does certain things based on what He knows about you. Now, here's something I'd like for us to think about briefly. How many of us down deep inside could wish that we were raised in a better environment? Perhaps, and this is something we would never say to anyone else because it seems a little unthankful, how many of us could wish that we had had better parents? We had better training. There is a young fellow in our meeting who was raised by his mother, of course. The father, his original father, left the family years and years ago when he was just a little child. In his first 18 years of life, he saw four men come in and out of the home. The mother married at least four times by the time he was 18. The last man that she married was about 2 years older than this young man. So she was well into her 30s, probably even close to 40, and married a young man who was about 19 or 20 years old. He came into the home as the father in the home. And this young man has gone on to become a fine Christian. He is well employed, well married, two beautiful children, serving the Lord beautifully. But he would tell us this morning that there are times when he could have wished that he had better training in the home. He had none. He had all bad training. And yet, how do we explain him turning out so well? He trains his children beautifully. He is a refined, intelligent, mature Christian. Did he get that in his home? No. Somehow, this introduces us to us a thought about God that in His providential dealings, it's a mystery to us, but in His providential dealings, God is constantly at work, bending and shaping and arranging circumstances based on His knowledge that will ultimately result in our good. Now, do I see that this morning? Not all of it. So here is where faith has to receive, based on knowledge, what God has said in His Word before it begins to unfold. So keep that thought in mind. Now, verse 7, there's another attribute. Where can I go from your Spirit? So what would this introduce to us? We have omniscience. We have providence, his dealings with mankind. Where can I go from your Spirit? What would that suggest to us? Omnipresence. This just really does cause our minds to flip a switch. God is everywhere at all times, knowing all things at all times. Is God in this room? Yes. Is there a place in the universe where God is not? No. Do we understand that? No. So, what do we do by faith? We accept it. Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? And here it fills in some details. If I ascend into heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in hell, now here is some suggestion about the word hell. It would be the word Sheol, and it often refers to the grave. Sheol, or grave. If I make my bed, if I've been buried, if I'm in the grave, you're there as well. Now, we understand from other passages of Scripture that the body goes into the grave. We do that at burial, at a funeral. The body goes into the grave, but the soul, the spirit, instantly leaves the body and immediately either goes to heaven or to hell. This hell, in verse 8, would refer to the grave. Sheol, the grave. It also includes the idea of where a person goes after they go to the grave. So now, the psalmist is not saying that there's a possibility that he would go to hell because he was a saved man. He was referring here to him going to the grave. So if I go so far down, even to the point of death, are you there? Yes, he's there. Just keep in mind that when you become a child of God, you are at that moment saved, and your salvation is never again put into question. You are saved for time and for eternity, and nothing can change the fact that you have a relationship with God. The psalmist is not suggesting that he does something so bad that he's sent to hell, the place of fire. Again, it's a place of death for the body. Is God under the ground? Yes, God is. God permeates His creation. So, continue reading. Verse 9, if I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me, indeed the darkness shall not hide from you. But the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. So where is God? He is everywhere at all times. That's His omnipotence. His omnipresence. So we have omniscience. We have providence. And we have His omnipresence. Now look down to verse 13. You formed me, or you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. What attribute would this suggest? Omnipotence is omnipotence. Now, we have suggested to us by the psalmist the birth process. Keep in mind that God Himself, God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, God the Savior, the Lord Jesus, all of them conspired and worked together in the creation of Adam and Eve. When you were born, through natural processes, it was God Himself, the psalmist said, that, and the Hebrew word in verse 15 for wrought, if you would look there for a moment, when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth, that Hebrew word is, I was skillfully woven, or I was skillfully knitted. Some of you ladies know the process of what do you call it when you knit a sweater? I guess you knit a sweater. is it the same thing when you make a pot holder, when you do the weaving? What are some of the words? Crochet? knit. What else? Pardon? Cross stitch. So there is a you take one material and another material, and somehow in that process you weave them together and you choose the colors. Anne used to do this on trips a long time ago, and she made our first daughter a beautiful little dress. She did that all in the front seat of the car. And, you know, I didn't know how special it was. I was washing the car with it a few weeks later and realized that maybe I shouldn't have done that. Just teasing. I just thought you'd appreciate that. How does God weave all of these things together? He wove you with great intent and with great purpose. Now, we think about the color of eyes, the color of hair, our complexion, our height, our build, our personality traits, all the DNA. God took all the raw materials, and Scripture says He knit you together and made you just like you are for a reason. Now, how many of us secretly, probably would never say it out loud, secretly would say, I really wish that there was something different about the way I was made. Some people never get over how they were made. They never get over it. I feel for teenagers today, especially teenage girls. You watch them look at People magazine, and the most beautiful women in the world are on the front of those magazines. They have been airbrushed. They have been the object of personal trainers. They have the best food in the world brought in for them, and portion control has been done for them. And they build up to this photo shoot, and they have been beautifully adorned, and they look like a goddess for about 30 seconds. And after the photo shoot is gone, if you were to see them walking down the street without all the makeup, without all the stuff, they would look just like anybody else. But that poor teenage girl looking at that says, I can never measure up. And they think, God, why didn't you make me as beautiful as this person? They never get over it. There's a huge sense of freedom when we realize that God made us just like we are, and it was not a mistake. How many boys would love to be athletic? Because athletics, especially in high school and college, athletics is everything. The jock on campus has everything. The guy who's good at sports, and of course there's nothing wrong with sports, but how many, for every guy who can do those things well, how many are there in the shadows wishing if God had just made me a little differently? So here there is the wisdom of recognizing that God made us like He made us for a reason. So here it's omnipotence. He didn't make a mistake. So now going back to verse 13, you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. So where does this process begin? Where is the psalmist explaining this process, this intricate weaving process? Where does it all begin? I think we have the answer in verse 13, in my mother's womb. So you formed my inward parts. We'll not take time to make a great debate of it because we're friends here. I'm sure there's no disagreement. But when God, by His omnipotence, brings the male and the female together legitimately, and in the female womb, when there is the joining together of the male and the female, at that moment, God created a life. A tiny, undeveloped life. Like we would protect a spark we wanted to build a fire, we would close it in. We would protect it. God in the womb of a woman, what a tremendous privilege. In fact, there is no higher calling in all the Bible than the calling that a woman has of giving and protecting and nourishing life. Paul elevates womanhood far beyond anything prior to his day. Those women who think Paul is a chauvinist just don't understand what life was like for women before the apostle began to write the epistles. Women were never allowed in the temple. They were never allowed in the teaching sessions. And what did Paul write? Let the woman learn. Let her learn. Let her be right here with the rest of us. And then Paul wrote under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, men, you who are so accustomed to marrying women, using them, and then disposing of them, you men now understand that your job is to die for your wife. Now that is elevating the woman. And so we'd like to just make sure that the facts are straight. Paul did not look down on women. Paul elevated womanhood to a great place. But here the idea of God creating us in the womb. He created you. You were not simply a mistake. You were not an accident. Every life is unique. What a horrible tragedy is abortion. What a horrible tragedy. And yet, let me say, if there are any here who in their secret life of secret life, in years gone by, have done that which we say is such a horrible sin, abortion, there is forgiveness with God. There is the human side, there's the divine side. The human side is, there is a life rubbed out, a life erased before it even began. We say, what a sin, what a tragedy. And I just say it gently and lovingly that those in the abortion industry who know the arguments, who know that a little life is protected in the mother's womb for a reason, to extract that little life from a place of safety and kill it, they are one day going to give an account to God for what they're doing. That is that continued practice. On the other hand, God populates heaven with aborted children. They go straight to heaven. Not a part of the church, but they go straight to heaven. And we believe that when a child dies, he does not pass go. He goes straight to heaven. Now, there are a lot of things that will have to be worked out at the great white throne judgment for those who perhaps were misguided, perhaps those who didn't understand what they were doing, perhaps those who have been taught in medical school that it's a non-viable blob. It doesn't really become a life until it emerges from the mother's womb. This passage teaches us that in the mother's womb, while all covered over, God created life. It begins with conception, that life principle. And so here, verse 15, my frame was not hidden from you. I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest places of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance, notice this, being yet unformed. So what is God looking at? That thing that is such a mystery to us, we see it with the equipment we have today, that little beating heart. Is that a life? Yes, of course. We know it is, of course. For the Christian who believes in Scripture, there really is no debate that life begins with conception. Then from there, it's a matter of development. And so here the psalmist says, you saw me before I was even formed. Now, verse 16, and in your book they were all written. My. I believe that is the book that will also be opened at the great white throne. The book of every life. God created life. God created you. He created you with a purpose, a plan. God has a will for your life. It began at conception. The days fashioned for me when as yet there were none of them. That is, your days didn't really begin until you were born. Now, in some cultures, they count the age of the child from the month of conception. So when the average child is born, they're about a year old. We count the birthday when they emerged. Even in America, the laws apply to unborn children. This is a great contradiction for those who believe to the contrary. If a mother is injured, an expectant mother is injured, or in some way violated, the well-being of the unborn child is also considered. That takes us back to laws that were on the books before the whole abortion debate took place. That is straight from the Old Testament, where in the laws of restitution, if a pregnant woman is injured, there also has to be restitution made for her unborn child, not her unborn blob or mass, but her child. So enough said. Now look down to verse 17. How precious also your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. Now, I believe this points forward to not only God's knowing us in the past. He formed us. He created us. This also includes God, all of God's plans for us into the future. Your whole life planned by God. All unseen and unknown to us, behind the scenes, a providential, loving, gracious God is in control. That, beloved, is what we normally refer to as the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God. Sovereignty doesn't rob us of choice. It doesn't rob us of free will. Sovereignty grants choice. But underneath it all, He is ultimately in control. Now think of your life from the moment of conception until this very morning. God has sovereignly placed you where He wants you. He has sovereignly used you in the way He wants to use you. There were certain things that the enemy wanted to do to you that God would not allow. I think when we get to heaven, we'll enjoy that to see what the Lord protected us from. And even the negatives in life, all of the things that we would not have chosen, God has allowed them to bring about the ultimate plan that He had for you in life. Now that's beyond us, isn't it? We really can't take that in. I think I told you before, and then we'll take some discussion. There's a preacher, his son was diagnosed with as being bipolar. And he was on his medication, and about an 18-year, at the age of 18, he began to do things he would never have done ordinarily. And as they diagnosed him, they put him on medication, and his medication did help, and he evened out and was going to college and doing fairly well. Well, as is often the case, when those who have these disorders feel better, they think that they're over it and they can do without their medication, which is what he did. And to make a long story short, he got into so much trouble that he committed suicide. And so his father found him, and this book was the result of his 18-year-old son taking his own life. This preacher who wrote the book said that he went through a time of depression that was profound. He didn't want to see anybody. He didn't want to read anything. He didn't want to hear the news. He just wanted to sit in darkness, and he wanted everybody to go away. He said his views of God were shaken. His views of the Bible. He says, I just can't imagine. Here I am serving with all of my might a good, loving God, and yet this has happened. The two are incongruent. They don't match. So he went into depression. He said that while he was in this state of mind, a friend of his related this story to him. He said his friend was going through something similar, and he went to the office and said to his secretary, cancel all of my appointments. Don't forward any phone calls. I'm just leaving for the day. And he got in his car and drove off. He said he had no idea where he was going. So he just drove and he drove and he drove. He got hungry at about lunchtime and parked his car, and he saw a little pizza shop off to the side of the road. And as he was walking toward the pizza parlor, a payphone was ringing. So that lets you know how long ago this was. You can't find one now. But he said, well, just on a lark, I'll go answer it. He went over and picked up the phone, and he said, hello? And on the other end was his secretary. And he said, how did you know where I was? She said, I had no idea where you were. I dialed a wrong number. He said, isn't it good to know that no matter where you go, God's got your number? Now, there, what are the chances? Humanly speaking, what are the chances that a secretary, out of all the numbers that could have been dialed, dialed that number when he just pulled up? We say, well, that's a miracle. No, that's God's omniscience, and that's God's omnipotence, and that's God's providential care. And it just snapped him out of his depression. Now, there are times if we're intelligent, if we're not plastic, if we're not, if we're not authentic, there are times when we will begin to think that all of this is too good to be true, that God is not real, it's just a crutch. If you've ever had those feelings, let me congratulate you. Join the rest of the human race. These thoughts are normal. They are normal. Don't think that because you've ever questioned God that you're by yourself and you're wrong and you're lost. No, these are questions that the average thinking person will have. But thankfully, there are answers. And they're found in the attributes and the power and the goodness of God. He's under control. He's got it in His hands. So now let's take a few questions for any comments or questions that you might have. We have not covered this psalm, but I trust you will in your spare time. Yes, ma'am.